Today we're going to be looking once again in the Acts of the Apostles. If you don't want to hear about Acts, I suppose you need to go somewhere else because I'm going verse by verse through this thing. And we're at the 13th chapter, so you got a ways to go. But the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10:14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they believe on him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Each of you are called into the priesthood of believers." I don't want you to think that a preacher is just someone who stands behind a pulpit. I stand here because, quite frankly, it's the safest place to be. You guys decide to throw something, there is something here to protect me, is the cross. Each and every one of us preaches a sermon every day with the way we live our lives. It is true that the Apostle Paul, in the sermon we're about to look at part of, had spoken this same sermon before. Because after his encounter with God in Damascus Road, he spoke to the people who were in Damascus, and then for years in Arabia, and then once again in Antioch, in Syria, and he has spoken in his missionary journeys to Cyprus, Perga, and other places. He is familiar with what he's going to say. Isn't that the way it is with us? God, somewhere along the line, has encountered you. He's always been trying to, and somewhere along the line, you felt that encounter, and you yielded to it. And once you yielded to it, you couldn't help but talk about the one you had fallen in love with. And perhaps the testimony you gave was the same old to you, but it was new in the ears of those who heard it. This is the sermon that he preached. Always, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that there are words recorded in this Bible that are not of the Holy Spirit. I believe that every word that is here has been imparted to us by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And so these words that we have from Paul are not Paul's words. They're the words of God through the Holy Spirit and through the instrument of Paul. Now, there have been a tradition of great preaching throughout the centuries. And it is true that the preaching of Paul and Peter and all the rest of the early church fathers was passed on like a torch, passed on to those who would come after them, the ones that would be ahead of the Reformation. Luther and Calvin and Knox. And they looked after the flame. You know, we've just watched the Olympics, or many of us have, the Summer Olympics, and they carry the flame with them. But we carry a flame with us, within us. It is the light of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's passed from one generation to the next. And these men who faced many hardships, Luther and Calvin and Knox and many others, they brought God's word intact to us with a special flame that spread all through those dark ages of spiritual blindness. And they handed off the torch to people like John Bunyan, Thomas Brooks, and Jeremiah Burroughs. And these men, they gave the source of the fire that flamed the revival of the Puritans. That came over to our own country and set many hearts aflame. They set the bonfire that would set on the 18th century preachers. That torch, that bonfire that was laid in those revivals would be picked up once again by Spurgeon, Parker, McCallum, etc. They handed off to Billy Sunday and Billy Graham and on and on and on. Do you realize that it's been passed on to you as well? that message of hope, that message of God's love, has been passed on from one generation to the next throughout all of our history in the Western world. It is what unites us. It burns away all of the corruption of our sins. It burns away also all the customs and the bad things of our society. Because when that flame is set, it burns with a divine flame. You don't see a whole lot of people giving themselves drugs or prostituting themselves before the great cathedrals today. The great churches, the great places of worship are not places where people gather to bring the corruption of the society. It is a place where people gather to come away from and into the warmth of the love that is embedded in the churches in our world. They prayed and they preached so that the world might hear and might then believe, because we are all sent to tell what has happened to us. There was a letter printed in the English newspaper, The Standard. I wanted to read to you just a bit of it, because England has fallen from being one of the great missionary outreaches of the world into being a place that receives more missionaries than almost any other Western country. It said this. It said, "Dear sirs, ministers seem to feel their sermons are very important, spend a great deal of time preparing them. I have been attending church for some 30 years and have probably heard over 3,000 of these sermons. To my consternation, I can't remember a single one. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else." Well, letters to the editor were flooded there for a while, until finally one person wrote this, and this was published in the same newspaper. "Dear sirs, I've been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten some 32,850 meals at home prepared by my wife. Sadly, I realize I cannot remember a single menu of one of those meals. And yet, I feel the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death." God uses you and me to proclaim His message to the world. He determines that He will use the weak and foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You see, many people who hear you will not be able to remember what you said. When I go on calls for the police or fire department as a chaplain into a house that is filled with deaf, because we respond to every death outside of a doctor's care in all of this 250,000 plus population city. And when we go and I walk into that place, there is sorrow that you can cut with a knife. And I realize from over a dozen years of doing this that there are people who will not remember anything I said, but they will remember that I was there. You see, the words may fail, but your presence, the presence of Christ, never fails. It never goes out and comes back void. They won't ever be able to perhaps understand what you said, or maybe they won't be able to actually explain the expressions of wonder and joy they had when they encountered Christ for the first time. Can you? Could I explain to normal people who have never experienced anything like that with the living God? Could I explain what it was like to be free of my burdens, to have no fear anymore, to know that I could trust Him, that my sins were washed away? Those are just words to someone who doesn't know and hasn't experienced. But somehow they know that they are changed by the power of Christ. See, preaching that comes not out of what you've learned. You can tell people all kinds of things. You can learn every scripture in the Bible. You won't be the first Satan already knows every scripture in the Bible. Can twist it any way he likes. You'll be able to quote the Bible, but if your life doesn't speak of love and forgiveness, then your sermon is going to drop flat as a pancake. What God calls us to do is to be a living testimony to his love to the world. That is the power of Jesus' resurrection. It is a power that we're to share. It is all well and good for us to remember in our times of troubles, and as our wonderful piano player and organist Drew has pointed out, this is probably the most dangerous church in America. My poor visitors have to hear that today. If you come along with us, Satan's just going to come and attack you like nobody's business. Amen? Amen. Let's tell them the truth. Amen? Amen. Amen. But even so, it's more important that people see the joy that you have in the middle of the conflict. That they see the witness that even though you're attacked on every side, your feet are firmly planted on the rock of our salvation. Your hope is firmly planted in the promises of God. That is what we're all to do. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have given us this time to come and study your word. We ask now, in all humility, that you would, by the power of your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, the power invested by you in your Holy Spirit, speak to us in words that normally we couldn't even understand. Speak to us not in my words. Cast my words out. Let my words be of no influence whatsoever, because I confess before you and before men that they are useless words. They're empty of any power. But Father, we pray that the words that you speak, which are the words of life and death, will be honored today, and that we will see and feel and touch and know that you are here. Father, we ask you to reveal for us. Take away the blinders so our blind eyes can see. Take away our stopped up ears so that we may hear with new ears. Take away our stony hearts and give us hearts that are ready to receive the word that you have spoken to us this day. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We'd like to look at Acts, 13th chapter. I'll start with verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of the people of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, of whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think that I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." You know, many theologians believe that this is one of the greatest sermons ever preached. It seems to prove that the Apostle Paul is one of the greatest preachers that ever preached, other than Christ himself. But without in any way trying to diminish that or trying to say Paul was not, you know, necessarily the greatest preacher, let me point out a couple of observations. First of all, the phrasing of a sermon or some presentation by a man is not what saves you. A lot of people in this country feel like they have listened to the eloquence of a speaker and have responded to his emotional outcries by coming forward. That does not save you. Unless the Spirit calls you, you cannot come. Doesn't matter how wonderful the oratory or how miraculous his deeds. Unless God calls you individually, you can't come. You can walk an aisle, but you can't walk into the embrace of Christ. And so God has given us a way to understand individually the message that he puts on our heart. It is his will that all should come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Everybody. But he deals with us individually, one-on-one. You know, it's not a matter of Paul's talents or his integrity or anything else, but I would like to make a couple of observations about what we've just read. Two observations can be made to analyze this message. First, these same words that he preached had no effect on Saul before he became Paul. None. He had heard all these arguments. He stood, even after having heard them, and stood guarding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. They had no effect on him because he had a stony heart, an unchanged heart, an untransformed heart. And so the words he speaks now have no effect. They had no effect on him at all. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we tell people things that, and people realize that we're just hypocrites. We're telling someone something, "Hey, listen. Yeah, all you have to do to be saved is this, 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 and this, and this. Follow the Roman road, blah, 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 blah." And we just spit it out. But they realize that we haven't followed it ourselves. They can see it in what we do. They know that our words are empty because our actions speak louder than our words. These words that Paul spoke to these men who were in the synagogue were just words that had been given to him by the Holy Spirit. But prior to his Damascus Road experience, he had not received them himself. Many preachers today are not moved by the words they preach. They fail to be doers of the word. The second observation is that Paul doesn't use his own experience. He doesn't give his own testimony. Notice that? As a matter of fact, in this entire sermon, the second portion of which I'll preach next week, he never uses I. He never talks about how God encountered him. We never see any of the fruits that other ministries prior to his have seen. We don't see people suddenly breaking out and speaking in tongues or crying in repentance tears or doing any of those things. Paul preaches. But why? What is in these words? What is the evidence that these words are from God? You know, I had to struggle with this myself this week because I looked at commentaries, and commentaries were all glorious things about the man, but not about God. Let me try to clarify it just before we get into it. In 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. First of all, God prepares his message. He prepares it. You remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist said, I come to prepare the way, to make straight the way of the Messiah. You know how you do that? You remove the obstacles. You remove the obstacles. These words are meant to remove the obstacles, to allow men to begin to get to the place where they can receive the real message of God. You see, first you have to deal with the obstacles. If you've ever sold anything, you understand that someone you're selling to always can come up with obstacles. There are reasons why I won't buy that. Man comes to your house, he wants to sell you an air conditioner, and it's more efficient. And you say, well, I can't afford that air conditioner. He says, oh, well, listen, that thing will pay for itself. How many of you heard that? It will pay for itself. Not only will it pay for itself, but in years to come, it'll make you money. Putting insulation in will do that. Doing this will do that. Doing that will do that. And that by using all of these kinds of things, they begin to overcome your objections until you don't have any. And then you're in trouble, because he's going to get into your checkbook. As a salesperson, that's what you do, and you anticipate their objections. You anticipate what they're going to say. You anticipate that there is an objection I have to overcome in order to make the sale. If you are going to plant a seed, you first have to plow the ground. You have to prepare the ground. If you don't, you just throw it on hard ground. Nothing, the Bible says, is going to happen. You have to prepare it. Oh, they may have other objections. They may have a whole list of objections. It may be not that it's just more efficient, but then they say, well, I just can't afford it right now. And they say, oh, well, the way you beat that objection is you tell them that interest rates have never been lower than they are right now. And they're going to go back up. And your old air conditioner is going to fail. You're going to end up paying more for this. They get you to kind of accept in a more ready fashion. The fact is that we need to understand that people have objections. You and I have had objections to allowing Jesus to become Lord of our life. There are some of us sitting here today who have more objections than others because we think more of ourselves than others. I openly confess to you that when I was an actor, a professional actor, my ego couldn't go through those double doors. I would have had to have a garage door opener to get my ego in. My wife can say amen to that. Say, thank you very much. I had objections to him being Lord because I wanted to be Lord of my life. And I didn't care what anybody said. I turned down all kinds of wonderful jobs that would have probably made a star out of me because I didn't want to do that. I had other objections. Some of us are like that with God. We come to God, but we don't want to serve God. We don't want to do that. I want you to see how God prepares people. As he prepared Barnabas and Saul to give these words, they departed from Perga. Perga is on the seashore. Now, what happened was, I'll remind you once again, that on this missionary journey, the first missionary journey, they left Antioch in Syria. They went to Cyprus, which was a home base of Barnabas, and then they went to Perga, which was a home base of Paul. They went to places they were familiar with, and they preached there, and now they're setting out from Perga after John Mark leaves and goes back to Jerusalem. They're going to go uphill to Antioch Pisidia. It is at 3,600 feet above sea level. There's only one way to get there, and that's to walk. It's a 100-mile walk. Is one of the most treacherous places in that part of Europe in order to go anyplace. As a matter of fact, there's filled with craggy hills and raging rivers, and the mountains are infested, or were at that time infested, with brigands who were robbers who would hurt you. They would kill you for what you had. And you had to brave all of that on a journey of 100 miles just to get to this city, 3,600 feet up on the top of a mountain. For what? Did they expect profit? No. Was it a side trip they took for the beauty? No. They had to prepare the ground. While God was preparing the hearts of the people in the synagogue and in the city, he was preparing his servants simultaneously. He was removing an obstacle. Because when they got there, everyone there knew how hard it had been for them to make the journey. I had a woman that sat out here this last week, sat down in our hallway out here, and she needed help. She needed help with the rent. She needed food. She needed various things. And her story was a pretty dramatic story. She had all kinds of things coming to war and against her. And I looked at her and I said, you know why you're suffering all of these things the way you're suffering? Because you don't have a church family. You don't know God. You have no one to turn to. You've come to total strangers. You've been kicked out of various churches that have tried to just get rid of you because they don't even want to get involved. And you've come to us. And she said, that's right. I said, why have you never gone to God? And she became very internalized in her thinking. And Ray and I were here. And she suddenly said, well, I have just done too much. I could never be forgiven for all the things I've done. I gave me an opportunity. I said, Christ came not to judge, not to condemn, but to set the captive free. Here's the good news, that Jesus did not come for righteous, he came for the lost. Here is the good news, that God loves you and will take and forgive you of everything you've done, so that if you walk out of this place a new creature, you're as clean as any newborn babe that ever lived. That you're walking with him, that's a promise of God. He'll cast all of your sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. It gave me opportunity to tell her those things. She got up and she said, give me a hug. She wanted to see if my words were true, that I really cared enough about her to hug her. You know, that's just the way it is, that God prepares people to remove the obstacles. And the Holy Spirit wants to remove those obstacles. That's the reason Jesus says, say unto the mountain, it's an obstacle, be removed and cast into the sea, and it will go. You have obstacles in your life. You have obstacles that keep you from allowing Jesus to be the ruler of your life. You need to get rid of them. And you have the power within you called faith that can move mountains, can make the road straight and clear, and remove all the little rocks and mud things that someone might trip on. Make the way clear so that the Lord can come into your life and become enthroned on your heart. So he is preparing them. They're taking this journey. And this journey and is by many theologians considered to be reflected in 2 Corinthians 11, 26 and 27. And Paul says there, he says of this journey, he says, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of the wilderness. You know, that 100-mile hike had an influence on Paul. He probably was scared. He was walking in sandals. He didn't have Nikes. Had robes on. He was looking around to see if the brigands who had, by the way, never been conquered by Alexander the Great, never been conquered by Caesar. These people were fearsome. He was afraid of them. He was afraid of the raging rivers. How do I get across that? But he's doing that in order to humble himself. And it says that when he got to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, they sat down, and the original is sat down on the floor. They didn't even look for a special place. Too many preachers today come in with their $1,000 suits and their $300 pair of shoes. That's an obstacle. It's an obstacle. By the way, just so that you realize, this suit is the newest suit I own. I bought this 3 years ago at Walmart for my son's wedding. The cowboy boots that I'm wearing are 25 years old. I've resold them and re-heeled them numerous times. You didn't see me come in here with a great entourage. Jesus never went with a great entourage. Well, I mean, those misfits that he walked around would not be called an entourage. Do they look like sword bearers to you? No. These are people who followed after him. He said, he who would be greatest among you should be servant to all. What does Barnabas and Saul do the first time they do? They come in and they sit down on the floor. The floor was reserved for the God-fearers, for the proselytes. It wasn't even a place that anybody would want to be. I heard one man say, well, they were glad to hear Paul because he was a disciple of, you know, a great rabbi that ever lived. Baloney. He doesn't come in blowing his horn. He comes in with sore feet and cut legs, sandals that have probably been ripped to shreds over 100 miles uphill, wet. They sit on the floor. God is preparing people to hear because they could see the obstacles that people overcame in order to be there. You know, it's important that people have a sense of what we sacrifice so that they can go forward. It's important because it's part of the preparation of God, removing obstacles, removing obstacles. And then it says, but they departed from Perga, and then in verse 50, and after the reading of the law and the prophets. Now, this is of the Shema. Now, let me tell you that every synagogue does the same thing. It is the word that we get liturgy from. And what they would have read that day, and they read today and every, or yesterday in every synagogue in the world, is Deuteronomy 6. And Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, everybody believed that same thing. It was the thing that we call the eulogy. And then they would have read something from the law, probably from Leviticus, and then something from the prophets. And then they would have had a rabbi give an exhortation, a word of teaching on the scripture that had been read. What do we say? In churches around the world today, there is something called the Apostles' Creed that's been said by everybody. Now, there are some people that don't say it. We haven't said it as a part of our ritual, quote unquote, because we don't have rituals. We have a relationship with Christ. But it does not diminish the fact that if you're in a church like that, you should be able to say this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Who doesn't believe that? I should be able to say that to this church, to this body. I should be able to say it with whoever says it, because it's true. And it's true in John 1. Nothing was made that was not made by him. He made it all things visible and invisible, the Nicene Creed says. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. I believe in the God who made everything. I believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the Apostles' Creed. Who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. How many of you don't believe that? You know, there are churches today that don't believe in Genesis 3:15 or Isaiah 7:14, which speak of these very things. This is the Bible. This is what we believe as Christians. We believe that there was an immaculate conception of Jesus into the body of a virgin named Mary. We believe that. You know that Muslims believe that at a higher number of percentage than Christians do. Muslims believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. It's just Christians who don't believe it. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. You not believe that? There are people today who don't believe it, who never even talk about it. And he descended into hell, Psalm 22:16, Zechariah 12:10. And on the third day, he arose again from the dead, Isaiah 53:9, Psalm 16:10. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, Psalm 24:7-10. From thence he will come to judge the quick and the dead, Revelation 19:15. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. This is a small C, not a big C. This is not the denomination. This is called the word universal. I do believe in the universal body of Christ. And I hope you do too. Because Jesus has died for his body. This is not a denomination. This is a small C. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. And then on this day, I looked it up because I don't follow the church calendar that much, but I did look up the scriptures that they're reading in all of the liturgical churches today, just as they would have done in Paul's time. And you know what they are? They're from John 6, 68. They would have read this scripture. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And also John 14 and verse number 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Amen. And then, once they had done that, then the message came. The exhortation. The exhortation. What does he say here? He says that after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, motioning with his hand to the people to be quiet. "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And he began to unwrap for them the thing that they all believed in a logical progression. You all believe that God has exalted this people and chosen this people. You all believe that God was with this people when they were in their captivity in Egypt. You all believe that God took them out of Egypt and was with them for 40 years in the wilderness and put up with all their crazy shenanigans. You all believe that. You all believe that for 450 years he gave you judges to rule over you once he had given you the land of Canaan and divided it to you tribe by tribe. You all believe that. Then he went on. He said, "And then you decided you wanted a king because you didn't want this kind of God rule in your life. You didn't want this theology of, you know, God ruling. So you wanted a king like all the other people. And he gave you a king. He gave you Saul of Kish for 40 years until he removed him. For 40 years, he gave you what you wanted. And then he rose up another king. You still wanted a king? He gave you David, a man after his own heart." Now, this does not mean that David didn't sin. This means that he was always repentant of his sin and he yearned to be in a step with God. He yearned for it. And then he logically progresses out of David's seed, the promise that they all knew. They're all waiting for a Messiah. They're all waiting for that good news. And he says in verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." Here comes the good news. The good news is that we've gotten past all of your objections of why the Messiah is not here and why Isaiah 53 is just about the country and not about a person and all of those things. I'm about to pronounce to you the fact that the promises of God are for you. Wow, that's good. That's good news. God prepared Paul with a journey, a perilous journey, to take the word in humility to a place where people, first of all, had to have their objections removed. And his first part of his sermon is trying to remove those objections. You know, there are countless churches today that give people more objections to receiving Christ. It's like giving an inoculation of Christianity so you won't catch the real thing. Kind of a warm, fuzzy Christianity where Jesus never comes back to judge the quick and the dead, where Jesus never really suffered. They never talk about the cross and the passion of Christ. They never talk about how we are called to follow in his footsteps. I'm not criticizing a particular ministry. I'm simply saying that we have so watered down the Word of God that it has become of none effect. When Jonathan Edwards preached, people didn't think that he was a great orator. He was so blind that he had to read his sermons. His sermons were held up to his nose. There was always ink on his nose after he'd finished preaching a sermon. He wasn't a great orator. He could barely be heard. And yet people on the outside of the church building would fall to their knees in repentance when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached because the Holy Spirit had already been working on the heart of that man who was walking on the outside of the church building. And he had already been working on the heart of Jonathan Edwards. So when the word went out, it bore fruit. We've got a lot of work to do. We live in a land where the land itself needs to be broken up in order to receive the word. We talk about that a lot. We don't understand it. There are obstacles in the way of people believing that Jesus is the only way. What are the obstacles today? Satan has put all kinds of obstacles in our way. We have a society filled with convenience and comfort. And all you have to do to win an election is to tell people that their comforts are going to be taken away. That is so far from the gospel. Are preparing the hearts of men. God says, I love a broken and contrite heart. A heart that is broken, ready to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what I want. That's what I love. People who come here on Tuesdays and give their life to Christ, they're coming here. You realize the obstacles? Their pride is the first obstacle that has to fall. They can't stand in line out here with all these people looking for food if they have much pride left. I'll take whatever you give me. Whatever you give me is what I'll take. You have oranges today, I'll take oranges. You have potatoes, I'll take potatoes. Whatever you've got, I'll take. They'll stand out here in the hot sun all summer long. They'll stand out here in the wintertime when they're cold. They'll stand out here in the rain. They'll stand any place. So they have pride has died. And when they come in here, that pride, that obstacle has been removed. You could read the phone book. And when people heard their name spoken out of the phone book, they would respond to Jesus because Jesus himself is calling, not a man. Amen. That is the difference. Removing the obstacles is what we're sent to do. It's what Spurgeon did. Oh, I've read a zillion of Spurgeon's sermons. He's a wonderful sermoneer, pulpiteer. The prince of preachers. But they're empty words on a page unless they're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I have no doubt that when he spoke, the Holy Spirit was moving in the hearts and minds of the people who were there. I have no question in my mind that it was moving in Charles Spurgeon or in Billy Graham or Billy Sunday or anybody. They could even be wearing a Walmart suit. The fact is that it's not what's on the outside that matters. It's what comes from within. We're sending two young people back to college. Back to college they will go. And at the university that they're going to, there are countless people who do not know Jesus as their Savior. They're our missionaries, whether they want to be or not. Because when people see them, they see Christ in them, or they don't. Every one of us is a missionary to this world. They'll either see Christ in us, or they won't. I have a missionary sitting back here in the back. Anda was a missionary to Africa. It was what she did and the love they could perceive, not just the words of her mouth, that made a difference. And that's the way it is with every missionary, with you and me. Overcome the obstacles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Trust God's promises to be true. Receive the power that Christ gave you. He said, whatever you loose on heaven will be loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You have the keys to the kingdom. Don't keep them in your pocket. Get them out. Use them.